What is your initial thought to this question? Did God create planet Earth primarily for humans? Did God create Earth primarily for humans? What's your initial answer to that question? As I was discerning sermon series for 2025, it was clear to me, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit, the first two sermon series. The first one was for us to spend some time in Matthew 25, looking at how God entrusts resources to his people, and then God's people, we have a responsibility to use those resources to the best of our ability to advance his kingdom. And so over the last few weeks, you know that we've spent a lot of time in that. Now, the next series I feel like is very clear is for us to spend some time in Genesis, especially the first few chapters of Genesis. So we're gonna go on a journey to do a deep dive into Genesis. Now, I would assume that Genesis, especially the first few chapters, are probably some of the most familiar passages to people who have read them. Let me just ask this. How many of you have ever started a Bible reading plan in January and it started the book of Genesis? Yeah, I've done that many times, and there's just this temptation to be like, okay, I've read this. It's the account of creation. Let's just get through it. But what can happen is because it's so familiar, we can actually miss some of the deep theology and God's intention for what he was communicating in Genesis. So over the last few months, I've studied this in depth, but I would also say I'm not an expert in the beginning of Genesis. I've read many books, and you can probably assume this. There are many books. There are many theories, hypotheses, addressing creation versus evolution, young Earth versus old Earth. That's a heated debate that people can get stuck in. I'm gonna do my very best to not get into those debates because I think they can become a distraction, but actually look at scripture, because scripture actually interprets and points us and helps us understand Genesis. So a great way to understand scripture is to let scripture interpret it. And so here's our starting point. I think this is really important for this journey that we're going on. Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2 was not written as a scientific explanation, but as a window into God's intention for his creation. Let me say that again. Genesis 1 and 2 was not written as a scientific explanation, but as a window into God's intention for his creation. And understanding God's intent for his creation helps us understand why we exist. And so there's a couple things I'm hoping that we can accomplish through this series. Number one, my hope and my prayer is that this series inspires awe and wonder of God, our Creator. I hope that it shows the supreme authority of Christ, who will return one day as the coming king. My hope is that it highlights the value of human life that was given to us by our Creator, and also the reality of an enemy named Satan, who is still roaming the earth in rebellion toward God. And then finally, my hope is that it encourages God's people to stay spiritually alert, committed to advancing God's kingdom, and to not be afraid of the battle ahead, because we know who the victor is. So let's dig into it. The author of Genesis is commonly believed, and I think this is confirmed, traditionally attributed to Moses, as part of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And many scholars believe that Moses compiled and recorded ancient oral traditions as well as genealogies, historical accounts under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we get Genesis chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. All right, here we go. Genesis 1:1 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now let's start with this question: who is God the Creator? The one who created everything that we see. Number one, you can write this down: the creative God is a relational God. That name God in very first verse is the Hebrew name Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And Elohim is a Hebrew word that means plural in form, but singular in function. So we could say the one true God is plural, hinting at the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this name, Elohim, emphasizes God's power and majesty as creator. It also emphasizes Elohim is almighty and relational in nature. So when we hear those words, Elohim created humanity in their likeness, we could say, they are bringing this relational part into view. And so then we have been created in their likeness, which means humans are created to have fellowship with God and with each other. And so this creative God brought the universe into existence out of nothing. And so why did he create the heavens and the earth? Well, this is where I want to just today, we're going to let scripture interpret scripture. So in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who had a vision, and there were these signs that pointed to Jesus. So when you read that whole book, know that these are signs pointing to Jesus. And so in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it answers this question that there's this worship going on in heaven that John got a little glimpse of. It's actually one of the songs we sang today was based on this chapter. But I want to just read verse 11. This is one of the songs that is going on in heaven. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Why did God create the heavens and the earth? He created what pleased him. Really important to understand. Now, that's verse 1. Let's get to verse 2, because Genesis 1:2 introduces a twist. It says, "And the earth was without form." Now, the word "and" used in this way is consistently used in Hebrew scriptures to make a separation between two distinct things, not a connection to tie them together. An example would be like the lights went out and the room was completely dark. It's not necessarily connecting the two, but they're two distinct things. That's how that word "and" was used. So we understand God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless, empty, and desolate. So a good question I think is important to wrestle with is this: did God create something formless, empty, and desolate? Or did he create something perfect that became empty, formless, and desolate? Now, I want to just share with you something called the gap theory. Now, this is just a theory, and you may have read about this before, but it's a theory that says there was a period of time between verse 1 and verse 2 with some very significant events that took place. There seems to be some compelling evidence in scripture that highlights Satan's rebellion and insurrection toward God that caused the earth to be desolate. Now, again, this is just a theory. But I want us to look at Scripture. Because there is scriptural evidence of a heavenly being, a heavenly angelic race that existed before the earth was created in the sixth day of creation. And so let's look at this. Go to Job chapter 38. Again, to look at how Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, the book of Job, of course, is about this guy who has suffered so much. And then he and his friends are having all these debates. Did God cause the suffering, or was it because of Job's sins? And so they have this debate. Finally, in Job 38, the Lord speaks. And I want you to see what the Lord says to them. In verse 4, this is the very first thing the Lord says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. The implication is that, that's right, you weren't there when I created the earth. Verse 5, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the survey in line? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? The morning stars are generally known to be these angelic beings, or sometimes called sons of God. So these beings were there while God was laying the foundations of the earth in the six-day creation. So one of those angelic beings was named Satan, which means adversary, who would later be called the devil, which means accuser. And Satan shows up in the as a serpent in the garden, and also as a dragon in the book of Revelation. So Scripture gives us these glimpses into the fall of this angelic being. And so we have to seek and search out these treasures and start to put these glimpses together to understand what's going on in this account of creation. And so to do that, I want to look at a couple of these prophecies. Now, when we look at prophecies in the Bible, often they point to events that will happen or have already happened. And so we have the responsibility to determine what these events point to. So go to Isaiah 14. Again, we're gonna look at a few of these and see what picture is this painting. Isaiah 14, verse 12. In Isaiah, there's a prophecy about the king of Babylon that actually is pointing to the source behind this king's fall. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning." The implication would be an angelic being here, not a king. "You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars,'" the other beings. "I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. But instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." Gives us a little glimpse. Now let's go to Ezekiel 28. Another prophecy about a different king, King Tyre. And in this prophecy, it reveals the source of this king's downfall, which is pride. And it's describing this downfall was the very same downfall of Satan. And so we could say it this way: Satan wore the mask of this king. And so let's read Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. "Then this further message came to me from the Lord: 'Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre.'" I love that. So God is giving Ezekiel this prophecy, giving this message from the sovereign Lord. And here's the message: "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Clearly, it's not talking about a king. "Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian, otherwise known as a cherubim. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. I think that's such a significant statement. Because when you look back over history of the world, you'll see different leaders and government rulers and kings who would definitely had a curious gaze towards evil. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries with your many sins and your dishonest trade. So I brought fire out from within you and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All who knew you are appalled at your fate. You have come to a terrible end and you will exist no more. So again, this is talking about the inhuman evil power behind this king's throne. And we still see this today. One more scripture I want to look at, and it's a powerful description, illustration, and is found in Revelation chapter 12. Now remember again, Revelation is a prophecy of Jesus. And when we read Revelation, it's very tempting to think all of these things are happening in the future. But you have to look at and understand so much of prophecy is about patterns. There's a cycle to it. We can find that's from the beginning, and then we see evidence of future events, and it's important to pay attention to these patterns. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. This woman represents Israel. Verse 3, then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his heads. And we're going to find out exactly who this red dragon is. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1260 days. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, and we see who he is, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. So we get a glimpse of who this dragon is. We understand his character is to deceive, and he's still deceiving today. And could it be that this moment, this rebellion toward God, this insurrection, is when the dragon or The devil took a third of the angels and these fallen angels with him. They were banished to the earth. Could that be pointing to this moment in Genesis? Let's keep reading. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." Another trait of the devil. He accuses. He often brings false accusations. And maybe he's the one who planted thoughts into your head, accusing you that God doesn't really love you. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? But verse 11 is the good news. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time. Now, the reason why I think this is so important to understand, that we spend some time understanding the devil, Satan, this angelic being, because he shows up throughout Scripture. And it's like, where did he come from? But when we understand who he is and what his aim is and the fact that he's already been defeated, it will give us a sense of hope and peace and joy in our Savior. Revelation 12, if you break it down, it is God's plan of redemption laid out clearly. Amen. And here's what we can take from all of these prophecies. You put them together. We don't know all of the timing. We don't know all exactly when the events had taken place. But here's what we can know. And I want to encourage you to write this down, number two. It's that Satan's fall disrupted creation, but God's plan of redemption will not be stopped. We'll get there. See, God's plan of redemption was to give birth to a Messiah through Israel to redeem mankind and not only defeat the enemy, but to destroy the enemy once and for all. This enemy, Satan, who has rebelled against God and his plan from the beginning of time. So God's plan of redemption is that a male child would emerge from the womb of a daughter of Eve, from Israel, not just to defeat, but to completely destroy this enemy. Now, as you read the narrative of Scripture, you will see the devil show up at different points, still trying to thwart God's plan of redemption. Right, the devil shows up in the Garden of Eden, trying to tempt Adam and Eve. Because his goal, his aim is to stop God's plan of redemption. Then the devil tries to corrupt the human race that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll get there in a couple weeks. And that's why there was a worldwide flood. Because some of the human race was corrupted. The devil was unsuccessful. After the flood, the devil follows Abraham and tries to destroy the nation of Israel. And you see that happening through some of the kings and leaders, through Pharaoh and King Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, the devil is unsuccessful. The nation of Israel endures. And then Christ is born to Mary and Joseph. The devil influences King Herod to try to destroy Jesus as a baby. Once again, unsuccessful. Amen. Then the devil tries a new tactic. He tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness to abandon his mission and betray his Father. Once again, unsuccessful. Then the devil thought that he had succeeded when he used Judas to betray the Lord and hand him over to be crucified. But it was the cross that actually pointed to the devil's defeat. Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, hell, and the grave. And so we see in Scripture, time after time, the devil tries to stop God's plan of redemption, but he is frustrated and defeated at every turn. The devil is defeated. I want you to know that today. He is defeated. But also, Scripture is clear, the devil would not be destroyed completely until the end of the age at the Battle of Armageddon. That's described in Revelation. So the devil's days are limited. His power is limited. But we also see evidence that his tactics seem to increase the closer he gets to his day of destruction. But no matter what happens, life on this earth, God's people can be full of hope and joy and at peace. And here's why. Because Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He has supreme authority, ultimate victory over the enemy. So nothing Satan does can ever rob us from salvation. That's why we can trust in the power. And you know why we can, what we're trusting in? Not anything that we did. Our salvation is secure because our trust is in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And when we hold firm to the word of our testimony, which is why I just loved hearing these stories this morning. No matter what we face, we hold on that Jesus accomplished the work through the blood of the, because of the blood of the Lamb, and we hold firm to the word of our testimony. So we do not need to fear death. We may deal with battles from the accuser. There may be adversary tries to come against us, but we will overcome because we stand forgiven and free. Because Jesus Christ represents us to the Father. Our salvation is secure. Again, not because of our works, but because of what his finished work on the cross accomplished. Understanding Satan's first rebellion toward God, potentially, we don't know this for sure, but potentially occurring some point in Genesis, in the beginning. It helps us explain certain gaps in our understanding in this biblical narrative. But again, I just want to say this, all of this must be approached with care and a commitment to remain faithful to Scripture. Now, let's go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was desolate. It was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. However it got to this condition, here's what happened next, Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John chapter 1 gives us his understanding of this moment. He writes, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Now, did God create the earth primarily for humans? Again, let's let Scripture answer this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Let me just encourage you to write this down, because I don't want you to ever forget this. Number three, everything was created for Christ. Amen. Which helps us answer the question then, why do we exist as humans? We exist for Christ. We exist to live a Christ-centered life. And this is where we're going to pick it up next week. Amen. Now, I know this was a little bit different message. And I didn't have all my little stories and little jokes to put in. You can come back next week for those. But I think this is really, really important to understand what was happening in Genesis chapter 1. Again, God's intent for his creation, not just trying to understand a scientific explanation. And so today, to lay this foundation, I just want to give you this question to think about today, right now, in this moment, but also this coming week. What does it mean for Christ to be the center of your life? Maybe even a bigger question to ask is Christ the center of your life? Because if we think that the earth was created for us, it's only a matter of time till we think we're the center of our own world. And I heard this week, somebody say that Satan's technique, he's not trying to get people to worship him. He's trying to get people to worship themselves and see themselves like God. And man, you see in scripture, as any time people were trying to be like God and thought they were like God, that pride always led to a fall every time. It's like gravity. So what does it mean for Christ to be the center of your life? Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. God, I pray that as the word has been spoken today, that the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see truth, spiritual wisdom and understanding of these things. And I pray that as we listen and let your word change us from the inside out, that it actually would affect how we see the world that we live in, some of the evil that we see in this world. God, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, to know what is truth and know what is deception, to know the difference between what is good and what is evil. God, all of that, none of that is going to happen apart from you. And so it's the light of Christ that we need, that the darkness will never extinguish. So I pray for us as a church that we would live with Christ at the center of our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Would you just keep your heads bowed? I don't want to dismiss without giving you an opportunity today. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. It's an invitation for all people. Maybe there's some things that you saw in scripture today that you've never seen before. And the Spirit of God is softening your heart. This invitation from Jesus says, come, just as you are. And there might be a hesitance on your part saying, well, I have some things I need to figure out first and then I'll come. But Jesus just says, come. But this decision has a cost. See, choosing Jesus as Savior is about the forgiveness of our sins because of the work of the cross. It's all by God's mercy and grace. We receive that salvation. And no one and nothing can take that away. But choosing Jesus to be your Lord, that's bringing your life under the surrender and under the authority of who he is and his word. And so that's the decision that I hope you make today. If you haven't made that, yes, receive the gift of salvation, but then this is the starting point to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, Lord of everything, Lord of my time, Lord of my finances, Lord of my family, Lord of my job, my business, Lord of my beliefs, Lord of my past, Lord of my future, Lord of everything. I want you to be at the center of my life. So if you're ready to make that decision, I want to lead you in a prayer. And again, this prayer is just a starting point to know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. So if you're ready to make that decision, would you pray this prayer out loud? And I'm going to invite everyone to pray it just so nobody's praying alone. Would you say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. And Jesus, I believe you came to this earth. You died on a cross. You were buried in a tomb and rose from the dead for me. I repent of my sins. I turn from my selfish ways. And I receive Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. My old life is gone. And a new life begins today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus explained all of this, what takes place in a person who believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He explained it as you're born again, spiritually reborn, a new creation in Christ. That's why it's a starting point. And so as a church, we wanna walk with you. If you've made this decision today, we wanna walk with you. And so the ushers have a Bible that we'd love for you to have. If you made that decision right now, would you have the courage just to put your hand up in the air, unashamed of this decision? You said, yeah, I'm following Jesus. No turning back. Just keep it up in the air until an usher sees you and they'll hand you that Bible. And then after the service, I wanna invite you to stop by our connections room to my right. There's a team of people in there that would love to talk with you and pray with you if you'd like. We want to help you take your next steps. I saw a couple Bibles go out. Can we thank God for these individuals? So I'd encourage you to stop by our connections room. But your next step, when you make a decision to follow Jesus, your next step is to be water baptized. Water baptism is that line in the sand saying, I'm following Jesus. I'm gonna publicly tell everybody he's my Lord and Savior. No turning back. So we have a class we wanna invite you to go to. You can go to worshipcenter.org/baptism. The class will help you understand what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? How do we live under the authority of his word? It'll help you share your testimony. But it's a great, very helpful class. So I hope that you would take that step. All right. Well, so good to see many people taking those steps. If you need prayer for any reason, we'll have a prayer team down front. We'd love to pray for you. If you're new to Worship Center, make sure you stop by Connections. Again, that's the room to my right. If you're 18 to 30 in that age group, you would be considered a young adult, in case you're wondering. But we're gonna invite all young adults to stop by our space to the left, to my left here, at the back of the auditorium, because we wanna help you get connected with other young adults. So make sure you stop there before you go. And all right, you can all stand. Let me just remind you, you are God's masterpiece. You've been created on purpose for an incredible purpose. So go out this week, passionately pursue the purpose God has on your life. You'll be amazed at what God can do through you. Have a great rest of your day. We'll see you here next week for part 2 in Genesis.